Went down to Lewiston this morning, and Kay Barnett, member there, her husband Jay died 3 weeks ago today. And I've known Kay and Jay both over the years. I've sat in their home and visited and talked to Kay and been around Jay in times when he's been sick. They were married for 53 years. That's a stretch. And 41 of those years, Kay was in the church. Now, in the early years in the church, Jay wasn't too supportive of Kay. In fact, he actually was very, very oppressive in terms of what she was doing. He opposed her in the church. And she faithfully remained in God's calling and diligent in her assembling to the Sabbath and going to the feast. And over time, and as it passed, and it took many, many years, but Jay began to soften in his approach to the point to where he actually then turned and made friends ultimately with some of the church members. And I've been down there over, again, the years I've been here, and literally Jay would be chiding me why I hadn't visited more often, why I was leaving so quickly after we had dinner, why don't I spend the night or stay the weekend, and totally changed in his approach. But I think even the last 3 years he drove to the feast. Now, he never did attend, and it wasn't his interest, but he was friends with some of the members, friends a little bit with Derek, and sent him magazines and stuff on his cars. And there's an interesting process, but what Kay went through was very, very difficult and traumatic in the beginning, and that lasted for literally decades as that process played out. Now, what's interesting as well, when you understand where Kay came from and what she lived in terms of the relationship there and the changes by God's mercy that took place. After Jay died, I spoke with Kay and she said, I know I can do this with God's help. Walk through the death of Jay, face the circumstances that needed to be faced and to go forward in a right and proper way. She says, I know I can do this with God's help. She says, I also know that without it, I can't. She was not saying that she couldn't live and go on. That's not what she was saying, because everybody has to. What she was saying is that I cannot walk through this unless God helps me and do it the way that I should. And she meant that. And that was at the beginning. That was the first conversation. Jay died on the Sabbath. We were heading back from Kennewick that day. Mike was there using his phone. We were talking to her in the car as we headed back home, and that was the first chance I had to talk to her. What she says now, and again, Kay's not here, and it allows me maybe to speak a little more openly, but what Kay says now is that she's never had in her life the kind of peace and calm that she now experiences. And it's a miracle in her eyes. She sees it clearly as a gift from God. After the death, after the trauma, after the struggle, the process of gain through the years, and yet still the difficulty, at the best, when Jay then drove to the feast, he still never attended. But she said that in this point in her life, she has more peace and calm than she has ever experienced, and she's walking out of the trauma of what took place. And she says that is indeed clearly God's gift. It's God's gift of peace. Now, it's a process. It's a process that plays out in a specific way, but I think it's important for us to look at that and strive to understand it as well, because we go through issues in our lives that really, quite frankly, require the same thing. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 13 is an announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. And if we look at Luke 2, an announcement of the birth, and then we look later here at John 14, which is Christ's, effectively, his announcement of his death. It's interesting that he states what it is he came in part to do. And I think it's important in regard to God's gift of peace and that we see it as part of what Christ brought us now in the church and ultimately to the whole world. But Luke 2, verse 13 says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And the marginal rendering in my Bible says, basically, the rendering could also be, "On earth peace toward men of goodwill." Frankly, that makes more sense. Because Christ did not, in this life, come to bring goodwill to all of mankind. That will be obviously in the kingdom, but he did bring peace toward men of goodwill, those who respond to his calling and where the Holy Spirit now has impact in their lives. So that's the announcement of his birth. John 14 could be at least an announcement in part of his death. John 14, verse 25, but the message continues, the message follows. It says, "These things," Christ now speaking, "I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it, as it should be, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now he says, "I'm going to die, I'm going away." And he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So peace was the announcement of Christ's birth. Christ leaving peace was the announcement, quite frankly, of his death. It's a very real thing. And I've been watching and listening to and talking to Kay and watching her walk through the process to the point to where she absolutely has greater peace and calm in her life now as God's gift than she's ever experienced before. Again, I think it's a remarkable thing, but it is God's gift, and it is a real process. 1 Corinthians 1, going over to Paul. As Paul wrote through the epistles, and if you look at the introductions to the epistles, they're very, very similar, but notice what Paul followed up on in terms of what the message would be. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 2, says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And here's what he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So he talks about God's blessing, grace and peace was a fundamental part of the message. I was looking in the hymnal at hymn 167 because it came to mind. We sing this in praise to God. It's not scripture, but it is accurate in terms of the Bible. But 167 is, "God will see us through." And so what we're singing is what Kay has had to walk through and apply in kind of on the ground in that respect. You know, we all know doubts and fears. Life is full of toil and tears. Still we're told, "Have no cares, God will see us through. See the birds on the wing, see the lilies blossoming. God loves all living things, God will see us through." So Mark Graham wrote that, and the text follows in three verses. But it's a reference basically to trust God, look to him, walk with God, and be at peace. God will see us through. Peace is a gift from God. James chapter 1 reminds us that what God has to give us is good. And good truly only ultimately comes from God. But James 1, verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." God doesn't change. He's going to be there. It's the same as it was before. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So God has called us to what? To peace. And he offers that as his gift, but it's not like he just pours. It's not like a meteor strike. You know, it's not like lightning happened to hit out in the field and all of a sudden you got it, or you walk around with a bucket of this and you get to use it as you go. There are circumstances, conditions laid out in the Bible as to where God gives that gift and how it is given. Look at Isaiah 26. It's helpful because I think we are at a time in our society where peace is a rare commodity. And I think we're in a culture where peace is certainly not promoted. But Isaiah 26, verse 3, it says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." It says we have to look to God and trust him, and we keep him in our focus, and God says, then I will keep you in perfect peace. Now, it's interesting. Paul got up, a couple weeks ago. He didn't get up, I suppose. Paul wrote me a memo saying, you know, it'd be nice to kind of follow through on some of what you've done on the index and the way we're doing our Bible studies, and maybe we could have a scripture that we could focus on week by week, and everybody would kind of, if it was their interest, they could study and kind of keep that in mind. And I said, fine, go ahead. And he did. And so the scripture last week was Philippians 4, verse 8. Now, Lewiston congregation took the scripture and signed it out to the congregation, and everybody studied it through the week. And now as Jerry and I leave and they go on with services, they're going to have a discussion on Philippians 4, verse 8. And every week they're going to spend a week studying the scripture, and then they're going to have a discussion in church about what they learned and what they can contribute to each other. Now, I think that's unbelievable, in a very, very positive way. You know, Paul just says, well, let's just think about a scripture every week. And the congregation says, okay, we're all going to do that. I have been hearing about Philippians 4, verse 8 all week. All week. Every day, Michelle is studying Philippians 4, verse 8. She's trying to memorize the progression of the terms. She's studying the meaning of the terms. She's asking me what I think. She calls me into her office, and she's got it on her computer. I'm amazed. Last night in bed, one more discussion. She'll come up in the kitchen rehearsing it. It's just a suggestion, and yet what a benefit. We've got people, Paul says, on the internet, said, well, hello, don't leave me out. If we're going to think about it, I want to think about it too. And I just thought that is remarkable. There are people in the church whose mind is stayed on God and Jesus Christ, and they're thinking and wanting to focus on these things. And God says, those are the ones I'm going to give my peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Psalm 119, 165. Says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. To stumble means to get tripped up in the sense of your faithfulness, your obedience to God, or it means not to become offended and somehow turn away or pull back and withdraw from God or from his people. Nothing's going to cause you to say, boy, it's not worth it anymore. I'm not going to put up with that anymore. I don't want any more of that. It says it won't happen. If you love God's law, it's going to help you keep your focus. And you're going to be doing the things that God said to do, and therefore it's going to have an impact on your life. And what's going to follow? Peace. And so Kay just said, you know, I can't do this without God, but with God, I know I can do this. And it's happening, it's working, it's changing in that sense in her life. So I think it's pretty remarkable. God's way works. And if we do what he says, it changes our lives. And if we love his law, then we apply it and we live it, and God intercedes. The God of peace intercedes miraculously on our behalf. You know, it's like tithing. You can tithe, and you can say, well, now I've only got 90% left, but then again, God turns and finds a way to bless and increase us with what remains. It's a miracle, spiritual miracle. All of God's law works like that. Keeping the Sabbath works like that. Obeying God works like that. You know, the relationships we maintain, the things that we do, all work like that. It's miraculous. So as we put our mind on God, he turns around and puts his mind on us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so I think it's, again, remarkable to watch the process with Kay and to see the change that has come into her life. Unfortunately, though, everyone doesn't love God's law, and everyone does not keep God in their focus, even in the church. I mentioned at the feast when we were in Bend, which would go back now three feasts, I guess, 2 years but three feasts. And I was talking to the families on Family Day, and I was talking to our young people on Family Day, and I just said, in the church, if you're absolutely determined to do what's right, absolutely determined to do what's right, you're going to be swimming upstream. Even in the church, you're going to swim upstream. I said, the biggest risk to our young people in the church is not the world. The biggest risk to our young people in the church sometimes is the other young people in the church. Because that's where the impact is. That's where the relationships are. That's where the peer pressure is. I remember using the example back then, you know, if the Pope tells us to keep Sunday, we don't pay any attention at all. It doesn't impact us. But when our friends and associates say, well, don't, you can fudge there, you don't have to do that, don't worry about that, you can marry who you please, that's different, isn't it? Because that's on the inside. So everyone isn't wanting to honestly do what God called us to do, and everyone then is not at peace. Now, I don't mean if you're in a little bit of turmoil right now that somehow that is a great sin. You have to determine if the turmoil is simply a trial or a test, or if the turmoil is a lack of focus and perspective. You have to decide for yourself. James chapter 1, though, does say, if our mind is split, if we have two sets of value systems, one that's what God says and one that's what we want, or one that our peer group says is okay as long as we just look at their values instead of what the Bible itself records. If you're double-minded, you're not going to be at peace. You're going to be in distress. You're going to be in turmoil. And it describes it like being waves out on the ocean with the wind blowing and they're crashing and spray is coming off the top and it troubled waters in that sense. It portrays it in that way. James 1 verse 5 just says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach, it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. If he doubts, it's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Doubt is turmoil. Faith is conviction and brings peace. Let not that man, the one who's doubting, like waves being washed and crashed against each other in the sea, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable in his ways. It certainly does not bring peace. So it portrays turmoil as sin, and it portrays righteousness as peace. And the process is miraculous, and it's automatic. It says, resist Satan, and he will flee from you. But if you draw near to Satan, he'll come in. You give him your thoughts, he will take over and give you some more thoughts. It is the process. If you allow a particular weakness in your life, Satan's going to try to fulfill it. If you desire something you can't have, he'll try to give it to you. If you hold on to something you won't let go of, he'll try to take it away. It's a setup. But it's the setup that God says if we love the law and if we love our focus on God, that it will neutralize that, in fact, defend us against that, and bring us to peace. Romans 1 compares the righteousness of God to unrighteousness. And it also contrasts the difference between then what would be calmness or peace and turmoil as a result. Because turmoil comes from sin. Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God. Power of God means like plugging into the wall and the power comes on and everything works. Except in a spiritual sense. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. That's an interesting point. It says here, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that even mean, from faith to faith? And the point is, it says, well, you're going to live by faith. The point is, by faithful act, to faithful act, to faithful act, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the process of life, as we continue to have faith, in the process, God reveals himself and intercedes on our behalf. So it's talking about living a life of continuous, ongoing faith, trusting in God and believing in him. Now it contrasts that in verse number 18, and there's a fairly long passage now to the end of the chapter, where God describes a progression of sin, where you go from uncleanness first, then you go down to vileness, and finally, you go down to a debasement. So it actually is a decline. The further it goes, the worse it gets. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Many of the fundamental teachings of our society are unrighteousness. Arguments on why you do not have to bring a baby to term, why you can abort the baby, and that it's just cells, it's not really life, and when life begins. The arguments about what's the opposite of creation? It's evolution. I feel like I'm in a presidential debate and I just forgot my three departments I was going to get rid of. And I says, boy, I better come up with this one. I don't want to leave here and say, no, I really can't remember the word evolution. I don't want to do that. The arguments of evolution are just unrighteousness to justify sin. That's all it is. That's exactly what it is. Because if there is a God and he has rules and you have to apply them, then now we're accountable. And the only way we can do what we want, say what we want, act the way we want, be all that we can be carnally, is if there's no rules, as though we make up things, we, our society, makes up things to discount the fact that God even exists. It says, going down to verse 20, it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God said, it is evident in the creation. It is evident. You can't ignore it. You have to choose to ignore it. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And the light's going out. But it's a process. The bulb gets dimmer and dimmer as it goes. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Much of the university education that goes behind some of the sciences would be included in this, certainly the social sciences, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Obviously, idolatry goes in here on another level in a different place. But it says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. This is the kindest word that's being used, but it goes into a descending order, in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. I gave a sermon once, the big lie. And I gave a whole sermon just going through the lies that are built into our social system and structure that are simply not true. And yet it's what our society is based on, the lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, because it got worse, God gave them up to vile passions. So we've gone now from just uncleanness to vile passions. And even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and it continued to get worse than that, God gave them over to a debased mind. to do those things that are not fitting. And it begins to, again, just lay out a laundry list of sin. Turmoil comes from sin. Peace comes from righteousness. It comes from loving God's law and keeping God a focus in your mind. It says, being filled, verse 29, with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, gossips, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and it never, it's just the list of all things, Satan's system, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Peer pressure has gone the other way. You are criticized if you're a Christian and you believe in the law and you keep the Sabbath. You're criticized if you are against and disagree with men leaving the natural use of the women and burning in lust one for another. You are judgmental. You're an outsider if you so much as even openly or publicly disagree with some of these things. God says that's a debased mind. And it's down below vile passions, which is even worse than uncleanness. In the midst of that, God says we can still have peace. Because to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life. Okay? It's life. It's the fullness of life. It is what God intended for us and what He still offers us even today. The righteousness of God was said there, recorded as being revealed from faith to faith, from event to event in our lives that we look to God and put Him first. So where in the Bible does it talk about faith? What's the faith chapter? Pretty easy, right? Hebrews 11. So we go, okay, if the righteousness of God is revealed in faith, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. So what is the message that is being delivered in the context of that chapter? Faith to faith is all of these events, these individuals. Now it says they suffered, say that some of them were sawn asunder, they died not having received the promise. So it wasn't that they weren't struggling or have trials, it was that they had a focus on something that gave them peace. Now, Hebrews 11 is the accounts. Hebrews 12 then is the follow-up. Therefore, Hebrews 12 verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, because it is sin that is the poison. Faith is the cure. The sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, it goes and now offers some explanation as to what those in Hebrews 11 walked through in a way that we can understand it and apply it to our personal lives. Again, this is the answer to the question, effectively, that was posed. Verse number 3 of Hebrews 12. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, lest you be in turmoil, like those waves on the sea with the wind blowing and tossing and the spray blowing on by. He says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. God is going to chasten us so that it will remove from us our sins, so that we will come to repentance, so that the turmoil in our lives will be reduced, and so that He can give us peace. That's the point. That's where this is going. He says, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, our fathers, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Remember, righteousness brings peace. He says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. So there are times of stress. That's not the point, that there won't be stress. But it says, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So when you go through trouble, but you keep God in your focus, and you continue to love his law, and you don't compromise what it is that God gave us, God says you are trained then in righteousness, and it brings peace as the fruit. The scripture Paul gave us talks about fruit, and it talks about peace. And it's part of our focus then as we go this week forward. So it's an amazing process. It is God's gift. Kay said, God gave me his gift. But you know what? Like I said, it's not like a meteor that struck you or lightning that struck you out in the field. It's given in certain places for certain reasons in certain ways. 1 Peter 5 expands, or at least reinforces, Hebrews 12. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Okay? Don't lift yourself up. Don't say, God, you know, why me, Lord? You know, humble yourself under God that he may exalt you in due time, which would mean maybe you're not being exalted at this moment. Okay? That would be the account. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How does he do that? By causing us to be willing to sin, by acting on our desires and our passions to get us to begin to have false pity for ourselves, or begin to sacrifice morality and values, begin to compromise our beliefs and understanding. It says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, remember, Paul always addressed his letters by grace and peace from God, by the God of all grace, called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The settle you is the peace. So first we have to be, in that sense, be perfected, and we're established, and we're strengthened, and then we're settled. And so the peace follows. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It is a process, but it is God's gift, and it does work, and it's real. I heard just this last week that the Nobel Prize in Physics was given to two men, and I think the prize was announced maybe a month ago, but again, I just heard it this last week. But it was for the discovery of the accelerating expansion of the universe. That was pretty fascinating to me. You know, they've gone through and they've looked at supernovas, particular type of supernovas, and then they measure them, and they're dimmer than they should be on their calculations. And I just thought, you know, I've always had a little bit of struggle with Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 says, the increase of your government and peace, there'll be no end. Now, I accept it, I believe it, and I can accept that God's government, you know, at some point I think, okay, but once the government goes out to everywhere there is, isn't everywhere under the government? And once everything's at peace, isn't then everything at peace? And I thought, well, this is kind of fascinating. It's hard for me to say that's the total answer to the question. But Isaiah 9, let's go back, because I want to also In Isaiah, I found a scripture that helps me to answer the question. In other words, Isaiah answers Isaiah for me. The universe, by their calculations, is expanding and accelerating as it goes. Now, doesn't that just totally rule out the Big Bang Theory on the premise? I mean, if Guy Muller was here, he would say yes. Right? Guy Muller didn't have formal education. He was a farmer and a rancher, and he rode his horse. But if you asked him a question, he wouldn't give you all the technical. He'd just tell you what the answer was. And I used to enjoy that. We'd go visit Helen Duke up in Bonner's Ferry, and I'd take Guy along. We'd ride along the way, and I enjoyed him. I enjoyed his focus. You know, if something explodes, it doesn't accelerate for eternity faster and faster. It doesn't do that. Now, I don't have to go be a physicist to figure that out. They didn't give me a Nobel Prize, but, you know, probably never will. But their calculations say that the creation is actually expanding, and the longer it goes, the bigger it will be, and the broader and more expansive and faster it will continue to go. I mean, I guess that's increase. We'd call that increase, wouldn't we? Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, even at this moment, at least, by the scientists, the creation itself is going to expand, you know, more and more forever and ever, faster and faster. But again, when it talks about the increase of government and peace, look at Isaiah 32. And this helps me a little bit to understand Isaiah 9, verse number 16. It says, justice will dwell in the wilderness. It's talking about God's reign, God's government being set up. Justice will dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Says it a little differently, does it not? Righteousness brings peace. And because righteousness is going to go on forever, then quietness and assurance, and we could say peace, will go on forever as well. My people will dwell in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, God says, in the midst of that, my people will be at peace. Those who focus and keep their mind on God and love his law and do his will be at peace. It is God's gift. 2 Corinthians 13. I recognize that no university is going to hire me to teach their science course. That's fine. I think the course that God gave me, at least in us, is sufficiently right here. 2 Corinthians 13, verse number 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. It says, become complete. You're not whole and complete without peace. We're partial. We're on our way. Maybe we're in process. But it says, become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Can't be double-minded. Can't lack faith in that sense. Strive for faith. The man in the Bible said, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Okay, fine. Cry out for faith. Reach for it. But be in process. Live in peace, which means you consciously choose to live in peace, which means you're not going to gossip and you're not going to slander and you're not going to try to divide somebody or yourself. You're going to try to unite and to build and strengthen and encourage. Live in peace. And it says the God of love and peace will be with you. You do what God says, you love his law, you try to apply his law, God miraculously intercedes on our behalf so that to see these things through. God doesn't give us anything that we can't do. He doesn't ask us or show us to do things that can't be done. It's His will that this be done, and it's His will that He give us these things, these gifts. But we have to reach for them. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you.